Our second scripture reading is taken from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 41. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible with one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsing him violently, and came out. The boy so much looked like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them, taking the child in his arms, and he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me but the one who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can be in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward.
Thank you, Mary Lou. Didn't have too many tough words for you today, so next time we'll get you, okay? All right, as we continue on in the book of Mark, last week we journeyed through several passages, you know, when Peter proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, followed by Jesus then explaining what the Messiah is. And then we turn to the transfiguration as well. And so those several passages, we saw that those were really at the center of Mark's gospel, and they're crucial to his presentation of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. And so Jesus, last week, you know, he asked his disciples, who do men say I am? And then he followed up with a very intimate and personal question of saying, you know, who do you say I am? To which Peter, in faith, he boldly declared, you know, you are the Christ, you know, the Messiah. You know, so finally there was this breakthrough in faith, and it is from this breakthrough that the rest of the gospel hinges on. You know, so immediately following that declaration, Jesus, he begins to teach very plainly. You know, he's not teaching in parables. He just says very plainly what it means that he is the Messiah. And it'll mean suffering, rejection, being killed, and then rising again. And Jesus, he stated that in a very matter-of-fact way. You know, these things must happen. You know, they are God's will. And it is on these statements from Jesus that the rest of the Gospel of Mark follows. And so from here, Jesus will journey to Jerusalem in chapters 9 and 10. And then in chapters 11 through 16, it focuses on the passion of Jesus, you know, the Messiah, as he fulfills his messianic ministry in Jerusalem. And so following that, though, Jesus, he's talking about suffering, rejections. The disciples, they didn't get it. And Peter, he began to rebuke Jesus, saying the suffering would never happen to Jesus. You know, to which Peter then, in turn, he received a harsh rebuke from Jesus, indicating that, you know, Peter did not have in mind the things of God, but only the things of men. And so while Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, that's pivotal, it is not all there is to faith in Christ. You know, the disciples had to also be led by Jesus beyond this confession to belief in God's revealed will. You know, in other words, belief in why Jesus, the Son of God, you know, the Messiah, belief in why he came, which was to die for their sins and to be their Savior. You know, so the way of the cross is the will of God. Jesus, the Messiah, alone can save us from our sin. And being the Messiah means that he is the suffering servant, and the disciples needed to understand that. And that's what they're going to be wrestling with. You know, Jesus has revealed that to them, and they're going to wrestle with that concept, you know, that he is the suffering servant. And the question that stands in front of them will be, you know, will you place your faith implicitly in Jesus, who is the suffering servant? You know he's the Messiah, but will you follow him in the path of suffering? You know, the demons, they believe in Jesus. You know, at times we've seen in Mark how they cry out that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that. They know his identity, but they don't surrender to the Father and his will. You know, they don't follow Jesus. They feared Jesus and hated him. But what about you disciples? That's what Jesus is kind of asking. What about you? And also, what about you and I? You know, will you accept that the path to glory is the way of suffering, you know, the way of the cross? Will you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus, as we read last week? You know, will you live unashamed for him and his glory no matter what the earthly cost? At the end of all that discussion, we also looked at the transfiguration, which really served, it's a momentary glimpse of Christ's glory, but it served as a confirmation to the disciples. In the midst of their confusion and doubts about what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the transfiguration was a confirmation that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and that his ministry, it has cosmic implications for all people. And then also it confirmed that Jesus is the suffering servant. You know, the Father's voice, listen to him. It was really that statement to them saying, you know, listen to what Jesus is saying. He is going to suffer and die. Don't get in the way of that. And so that is where we're going to pick up this week, following the transfiguration. Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they're going to be descending down the mountain, and they're going to be beginning the journey to the cross. So as we get into that today, let us have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time to be in your word. Lord, I thank you for the truth that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, I thank you that you sent Jesus to save us from our sins. Lord, as we continue to go through Mark and see how the disciples grapple with this question and what it means that you're the Messiah, help us just to further understand the great just beauty and joy that you are our Messiah who came to save us from our sins. May we place our faith implicitly in you. Lord, just bless us today as we get into your word. Just may we see your truth, and may your spirit guide us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so as we get into this passage, the first scene we see is where Jesus and the three disciples descend down the mountain, and they come across a scene with a man who is a father who has a son who is demon-possessed. But as we get into that, this is really a constant occurrence in Scripture. There's this kind of mountaintop experience, which was the transfiguration. You know, there's this experience of God and his glory, and then that's followed by a descent, you know, from that mountain into the valley. And usually the valley, it's always filled. The valley of the world is a valley of temptation, darkness, and gloom. But that's the place where that vision that was received on the mountain must be lived out. And it must be lived out in the midst of this world and also demonic attacks. And so where else have we seen that in Scripture? Just a few examples. Moses and the Ten Commandments. You remember when he received them on the mountaintop, He then comes down from the mountain, and where does he find the people doing? Well, they're worshiping a calf. You know, they've gone into idolatry and really fallen under delusion and demonic influence there. Another example, Elijah on Mount Carmel. He has this great mountaintop experience. He proves who God is, you know, the God of Israel. And, you know, fire comes down. But immediately following that, Jezebel then tries to kill him and attack him. And she was a woman, again, consumed with idolatry, witchcraft, all those types of things. And Elijah then has this moment where he falls into temptation and falls into doubt himself. In Mark's gospel, we've already seen Jesus' baptism, you know, really kind of a crucial moment, a mountaintop experience. But then where does he go after that baptism? He immediately goes into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. And then now here in this passage, there's the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's a great experience, you know, obviously a wonderful moment of God's glory seen in Christ. But then it's followed by, you know, them coming across this scene where there's this demon-possessed boy. Have you guys experienced in life those moments where you have kind of a high moment in life, a mountaintop experience, a victory, a great success? You know, it's a great event, but then in the aftermath of that, you kind of have this moment of perhaps either self-confidence or you let your guard down, and you recognize that that is a moment really of great temptation. And I think that's an experience we can probably all relate to. We have this great experience, great success, but then it's followed by this tempting situation, or followed by maybe a moment of kind of doubt or depression even, as we saw with Elijah. I think that's what's going on here as well. You know, Satan, he's trying to sow doubt and despair, and he's trying to really just destroy the disciples' faith in this moment. You know, he's trying to also stop the will of God and his purposes, which Jesus is on, again, his purpose of the messianic mission. You know, Satan's trying to put his stumbling block in the way of that. And so as they come down the mountain, we see that overwhelmed disciples, they are confronted by a demon, and they're also then confronted by these teachers of the law, who are also sowing seeds of doubt and distraction. And, you know, there's a chaotic mess of what's going on here. You know, these disciples, I think in this moment, they've relied on themselves. They've relied on perhaps past success. And they are unsuccessful. They're not able to cast this demon out of this boy. And so that led to that argument with the teachers of the law. That makes the matter only more intense. And meanwhile, the crowd, they're also observing this whole situation. And they are maybe perhaps now doubting Jesus' power as well. But then Jesus, he comes down the mountain and he enters into this scene. And there's just an overwhelming wonder at the presence of Jesus. You know, the crowds are kind of just amazed at who he is and they run to him. Jesus then, he asks, you know, what's going on here? You know, what's the situation? The disciples, they keep their mouths shut. They're kind of silent about it. The teachers of the law, they don't really answer because they're probably happy to see the disciples backed in a corner. So at this moment, the boy's father, he speaks up. And it's kind of sad when you think about that because, you know, the disciples and teachers of the law, they've been spending all this time arguing when all along there's this father here who has this desperate situation. You know, he wants deliverance for his boy. He's hurting. He's in pain. He's pain for his child. And yet everyone else is just arguing around him. You know, so this situation has become one of confusion. And instead, there's this man who has a need. And Jesus comes in the situation and he shows compassion to this father and his boy. You know, this father, he had come expecting deliverance. You know, and even though Jesus wasn't there at first, it was legitimate for him to expect that the disciples would carry the same authority and power as their master would, you know, as if Jesus was there. But however, after the disciples, they tried all that they could think of, they were unable to cast the evil spirit out of this boy. You know, they were inadequate against this opposition. And this, in turn, it must have shook the father's confidence and faith in Jesus and Jesus' ability to do anything. So when Jesus comes, the father, he does respectfully appeal to Jesus. You know, he calls him teacher. He appeals for help, but he's also, some doubts and have crept into his mind. Some unbelief has crept in there. You know, so Jesus in this moment, he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." And he's referring really to the unbelief of the disciples. You know, this is something I think we should take note of in the Gospels. You know, there's a lot of things that the disciples do that are, you know, maybe not always the wisest. But Jesus, the only thing he ever rebukes them for is their unbelief and their lack of faith. You know, and that's kind of really the point. At the end of the day, do you have exclusive faith in Christ alone? Is your faith and trust only in him? And that's what he's constantly calling the disciples to, and that's what he calls us to as well, to faith in him. You know, so at this moment, they bring the boy to Jesus, and this boy immediately goes into an intense convulsion. Now, on one level, you know, we read this and we can say, well, the physical descriptions that point to epilepsy in many ways. But on a spiritual level, we can see that this boy is possessed by a demon, because this demon sought to destroy this boy. He sought to throw him into water and fire, sought to kill him. You know, so at being brought into Jesus' presence, there is an intense, an immediate intense response of violence toward the boy from this demon. And it really shows the hatred of the demon towards Jesus. You know, he immediately sends this boy into a convulsion. Jesus is deeply moved by this, and he asks the father, well, how long has your boy been like this? You know, he's trying to draw out from the father, the father's compassion for his own son and his faith in his healing. You know, so the father, he is in this moment, Jesus asks him, well, how long has this been happening? And he responds, well, he's been like this for some time, since he was a little boy. And then the father says, you know, he's really moved by his son's convulsion. I think he's seen the urgency of this moment. You know, my boy's convulsing on the ground, and he desperately asks Jesus, you know, if you can do anything, you know, please do it. Please act. You know, Jesus picks up on what the father says, but then he reframes the situation and reframes the question. You know, Jesus asks the question to him, if you can. You know, the point here is not whether or not Jesus can or cannot heal the boy. Jesus can. But instead, the question really is, you know, is in the father's ability to believe. You know, do you have faith that everything is possible for him who believes? Jesus is looking beyond the requested healing and calling the man ultimately to a personal faith in him. You know, and Jesus is, in the process of healing his boy, is freeing this man from his doubt in Jesus' power and in who Jesus is. Now, the response the man gives is really one of the most honest answers in all of Scripture. And I really speaking for myself, it is a response I think I know that I have said in my life as well. You know, he says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And what an honest statement. And I really think that's something we probably should be praying daily ourselves. You know, Lord, I do believe, but help me today. Help me overcome my unbelief. You know, something we should pray daily. And it's really just a true expression of the human condition, you know, that we have belief and we have doubt mixed in our lives. And so this man, he is desperate to believe. He's desperate because of his boy. But he's also distressed at being asked to produce the kind of faith Jesus is asking of him. You know, he's desperate for his son's deliverance, but he issues this honest plea at the point where his faith is about to fail. You know, he's kind of doubting, is he really going to be healed in this moment? You know, so his statement ultimately, though, I think is truly one of utter dependency on Jesus. He says, you know, I believe in you. But he's like, but I know I can't do it on my own. I need your help to strengthen me to overcome my unbelief. You know, he is depending on Jesus in this statement. So in response to this man's faith, Jesus, he commands this evil spirit to come out of the boy and never enter him again. And to which the demon, he gives one last violent convulsion and he comes out of the boy. It says in this moment that the boy looks so much like a corpse that many said he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet. You know, he was perfectly alive and well. And this illustrates the contrast between Jesus and the demon, you know, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. You know, Jesus brings life and life more abundantly, while Satan seeks to bring death. You know, he steals, kills, and destroys. But yet Jesus, in the midst of this, he can bring victory even out of death. So truly this boy was brought from death to life. And likewise, we think of the path that Jesus is on in this moment. The path that Jesus is on is one of suffering that will lead to his own death. But he ultimately will be brought to life, in definitively breaking the power of Satan. And so we see at each mountaintop experience, you know, Satan, he's seeking to destroy God's plan immediately after those experiences. But ultimately we see that Satan's kingdom is one that is perishing. God's kingdom, however, endures forever, and his will cannot be thwarted. You know, even in death, which Satan tries to bring about, there is victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, yes, there are many mountaintop experiences, and Satan is trying to, in the midst of that, destroy those opportunities for God's glory to be seen, but he can't stop that. And that's ultimately what you see on the hill of Calvary. There's a mountaintop experience, Jesus is crucified, and you think this is, you know, Satan thinks this is the moment of victory, but 3 days later, there was victory in the resurrection. So to kind of finish this section of Scripture, and we're really focusing most of our time on this portion today, there's after this experience, the disciples and Jesus, they go indoors, and there's this moment where the disciples are kind of asking him privately, well, hey, what, Jesus, why could we not cast out this demon out of this boy? And so Jesus privately, he teaches them, and Jesus replies to their question. He says, you know, this kind can come out only in prayer or by prayer. And what he's saying, you know, what is required is complete dependency on Jesus. You know, the faith that believes everything is possible is the faith that prays. You know, I think the disciples in this moment, they believed perhaps that, you know, the gift Jesus gave them to cast out demons was something in their control and could be used whenever they wanted. You know, they had been sent out before to cast out demons. They were successful in that. And I think they just began to trust in themselves with that power. You know, they said, oh, I can do this at any point. And they trusted in themselves rather than trusting in the giver of that gift. And so the lesson here is that God's power must be sought for on each occasion as we reaffirm our faith in him and in his ability alone. You know, we are ultimately powerless. You know, the disciples are powerless in this moment, but he is all powerful. And so we need to pray honestly like the Father. You know, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And one last thought with this passage as well. This passage, it emphasizes the importance of prayer as the central expression of our constant faith in God. If we are to live by faith and in God's power against the world, flesh, and the devil, we must be all about prayer. We must be in prayer daily and constantly. And it is so easy to get caught up in self and to live in self-reliance rather than surrendering all, denying self, and depending only on Christ. And I speak that in my own life. It's so easy to get caught up in the day-to-day activities to lose sight of our dependency on Christ in prayer. And one thought I had with this, you know, thinking back to last week where it talked about, you know, a man forfeiting his soul in order to gain the whole world. I thought about that idea with this idea of prayer. You know, do we forfeit our soul sometimes by not praying? You know, are we subtly seeking to gain the whole world rather than depend on God in prayer? And just kind of that idea of, you know, just being reminded of our need to depend fully on the Lord in prayer. So in our lives, are we willing to give things up for prayer? Are we willing to spend more time in prayer each day? You know, for the deepening of our faith, and for interceding for others, and for seeking the power of Jesus to come down into our lives and the world around us. Are we seeking God in prayer and seeking Jesus in prayer each day? You know, prayer and faith ultimately go hand in hand. And I think we need to have that prayer of just, Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. Help me overcome those times when I just fail to pray to you and seek your power in my life. The next portion of the passage here, we'll look at this next portion today, and we'll maybe hold off on the last two sections, because there's a lot in this chapter that we're trying to get through. But the second portion of Scripture here is just a quick moment where Jesus again reiterates his messianic mission. You know, Jesus and the disciples, they're continuing on their journey to Jerusalem. They're passing through Galilee, and they pass through unnoticed, which, if you remember, that's kind of hard for Jesus a lot of times to pass through somewhere unnoticed. But he does this time, and this allows Jesus to have uninterrupted teaching with his disciples. And it's also showing Jesus' resolve to press on to Jerusalem. He's not going to stall and tarry in different places. He's pressing on to Jerusalem to fulfill the messianic mission. So Jesus, again here, he speaks of that mission a second time, and he's again speaking of it as an accomplished fact. This will happen. And his statement emphasizes the Father's will that Jesus will be delivered into the hands of men. You know, that's going to happen. You know, God's going to allow this, and it is ultimately the fulfillment of God's will as expressed in Scripture. And Isaiah 53 is really the scripture that's being alluded to in these passages again, you know, where it speaks of the suffering servant. You know, that Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant being one that's led like, suffering servant is one who's going to be led to the slaughter like a lamb, you know, but I'm not wording it right here. But anyways, Isaiah 53 talks about, you know, he will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And it's really that same idea here is Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. I'm going to be suffering, I'm going to be rejected and handed over to men where I'm going to be led to the cross. And he's pointing to that reality of what is coming to his disciples. And so Jesus, again, is plainly teaching the disciples about what is to come. But again, they don't understand, and it says they were even afraid to ask him about this. You know, so they have, you know, such fear that they're even asking Jesus, you know, they don't want to ask him about it. But that shows really a lack of faith as well. You know, their fear has overwhelmed them. They don't want to talk to Jesus about it, and they just have this lack of faith in what is coming. You know, so really you wonder, are they really trusting Jesus here? Are they trusting his word? You know, are they trusting what he is teaching them? You know, even if it means, you know, the fearful thing, they're afraid that he is going to die and suffer and all those things, you know. But again, are they really trusting the Father's will in this situation? So this again is, for the disciples, it's a decision to rely on themselves rather than trust in Jesus and seek him. As a result, they don't seek him. They don't ask him about this, and they remain in confusion, and they really remain isolated from Jesus as he is now preparing, really alone, for the suffering that is ahead. So in thinking about this, just how easy can it be for us to sometimes just not ask Jesus? You know, to sometimes we just think, oh, I don't want to ask Jesus about that. I don't want to bother him with that. And sometimes I think we just don't ask him. We don't ask him things. You know, here they're fearful of asking him. And so I think it's, you know, maybe there's times in our life we're fearful of talking to Jesus because maybe we don't want to know that deeper understanding. We just want to remain where we're at and not rock the boat in our own life. And we remain in that fear because, well, we're maybe afraid of where Jesus is going to take us if we ask him those questions. So I think the disciples here were a little bit in that position. You know, they were wrongfully fearful that they might lose Jesus. You know, they really weren't listening to Jesus of what he was saying. You know, they feared that he was going to die and be killed, but they didn't really even hear the part about him rising again or seek to understand that. You know, I think that was a lie that Satan wanted them to believe, you know, that they were going to lose Jesus. And so as a result, they, in fear, they don't talk to Jesus. They don't seek his understanding and truth in what he's saying, and they remained really in darkness and fear. And I think that's, for our lives, Satan, he wants us to believe those kinds of lies as well. You know, if he wants us to live in those fears, you know, and kind of be thinking in that kind of mindset. You know, thinking, what will I lose if I pray and seek Jesus more in my life? You know, if I start talking to him and speaking about things, is he going to make me give up something? You know, and that is a lie, I think, that plays on our fears and is really a lie that teaches us to pursue worldly gain rather than pursuing Christ and what he's called for us in our lives. So I think instead, just thinking about this, let us ask, you know, instead, you know, what will I gain if I pray and seek Jesus more in my life? You know, what more will I receive from him? You know, how much deeper will I know Jesus and his love more if I pray? You know, let us think of all that we will gain in Christ by coming to him in prayer, you know, and taking those fears to him and asking him and seeking his understanding and truth. And so kind of with that thought, again, I think it's the same idea. You know, Lord, again, you know, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief that I may know you and trust in your will and power for my life. You know, help me overcome those lies of Satan. Help me overcome my unbelief that I might follow you with all my heart. So we're going to finish there today, and let me go ahead just to the application points that go with those first two points. But I think just the first thought there, just every situation demands total dependence on the Lord in prayer. You know, the disciples in that moment, they were relying on themselves. They were to deliver that boy, and they forgot to depend fully on Jesus, to pray to the Father, to pray for his power. They were depending on themselves. So just let us be reminded in our own life, every situation demands total dependence on the Lord in prayer. And then second with that, you know, what am I willing to surrender in order to be in prayer? You know, what am I willing to surrender in my life? What am I willing to give up in order to be, to have more time with the Lord, to have more understanding from him, to grow in my relationship with him, and to seek what he wants in my life? You know, and then that just little thought there, Lord, help me to do that. Help me to surrender more time in prayer to you that I may seek you in my life and do your will. Let us close in prayer. Dear Father, as we've looked at these passages, there's a lot going on in them. But Lord, we see in both just the need for total dependency upon you. Lord, we recognize in the first situation, just the disciples, they were just caught doing what they were trying to do. They were trying to depend on their own strength, their own power, their past success, whatever. Lord, and we recognize in our life it's easy just to get going with what we think we can do, what we think we're capable of. But Lord, help us to be reminded that we are dependent upon you for your power and your strength in our lives. Lord, and just help us to spend more time in prayer. Help us to be willing to seek you in prayer, to be willing to seek your power in prayer. Lord, just that we would totally depend upon you. Let these two stories be a reminder to us of our great need for you and our need for you every hour. Lord, I thank you that, again, we can come to you every moment, that you are our refuge, you are our strength. Lord, help us to overcome our unbelief. Lord, just to overcome those things in our life that keep us from a deeper walk with you. Lord, just help us to see through the deceit and the lies of Satan that seeks to keep us from growing in you. Lord, help us to overcome our unbelief that we may live a life more wholeheartedly devoted to you. Just instruct and guide us, Lord. May we just trust you in all things. May we trust your will, and where you direct and lead us and guide us, may we walk with courage and boldness, just that we may serve you with all our heart. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.